All right, Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17 this morning. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. And we read in Acts 5:17, remembering what happened last week with Ananias and Sapphira and God dealing with sin immediately, and then the apostles being able to work mighty signs that produced wonders among people to authenticate what they were doing. Then we have in verse 17, notice this, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. I mean, just hatred. And if again, if you read what's going on here in the previous verses, there are a great amount of miracles that are being wrought by the apostles, and it's just infuriating these religious leaders. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But notice this, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, when the apostles heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. I mean, it was closed, it was locked, it was latched. And the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. What an incredibly wonderful miracle. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom he put in prison, they're standing in the temple, teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. What a response. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Give them some room here. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutius, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. What happened to him? Look at, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Nothing. After this man rode up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. This is just so neat, you know, Gamaliel's advice here. Let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. I mean, it'll come to nothing, just like these other insurgents of the past, okay? I mean, you know, he even named a couple and gave some illustrations. Just, you know, if it be of men, it's going to come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And to him they agreed. Now, I love Gamaliel, and I'll get to this later. Here is a truly open-minded liberal, okay? This is the kind of relationship we should have, okay, with our theological and our political and philosophical liberals, okay? You know, hey, we all have a right to do this, and it's what it is, and so you can say and believe what you believe, I can say and believe what I believe, and that's great. I'm all for that. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What an incredible text. I mean, this is, you know, Acts just keeps getting better and better as we go through and work our way through this. What we've noticed is that Satan, from the very beginning, has attempted to destroy the purity and the testimony of the church. I mean, since its inception. God was continuing to visibly reveal his power and his work through the church, this new organism, in several ways. And that's what we've been noticing in the first four chapters. He emboldened, he empowered the apostles and other believers to preach the gospel. We saw that he dealt with sin. We saw this last week. He dealt with sin and impurity in the church immediately and visibly, the Ananias and Sapphira that we considered. And he allowed the apostles to work miracles as a sign of the authenticity of their message and the authority of the one whom they preach. And that's what we have in context here right before verse 17. As we noticed in today's text, he sent angels to miraculously deliver the apostles and even sovereignly work through the counsel of an unbeliever, Gamaliel, to accomplish his purpose. So the bottom line is this, as we begin our study in Acts chapter 5 this morning, God wanted his church to continue to press forward. I mean, he wanted it to keep moving forward in declaring the truth and accomplishing his will no matter what. I mean, notice opposition, and we have account after account of satanic opposition against the church from the very beginning. It came from all sides and all sources. And it came from the outside, it came from the inside, it came from religious unbelievers, it came from secular, I mean, it came from all different sources, yet we see through Acts, and we're going to continue to see this, the believers continuing to move forward despite every single obstacle that continued in their way. So even today, thousands of years later, in 2015, Satan is still very busy doing everything he can to destroy churches, to destroy the church, to shift the focus of believers away from God wants, from what God wants us to be doing. I'm going to talk about that a little bit here by way of introduction this morning. You look at history, I mean, you look at the past 2,000 years, throughout history, Satan has used so many means, he's used so many tactics to steer the believer on a personal level and the church corporately away from faithful obedience to the word and the will of God. I mean, he's been doing this, he's been trying one tactic after another to get the church to be rendered ineffective in this world. He deals with us individually. He attempts to destroy and attack the church corporately. I have a list of ways that I just want to briefly consider this morning that Satan has attempted to thwart the progress of the church. Just in the past, you know, just in the past, we can even say 100 years, really. We don't even have to go back 2,000 years. We're recording this series, so it doesn't really lend itself to us, me throwing out and asking you. I'm just going to mention some. I'm going to list some ways that I think Satan has attempted to thwart the progress of the church just in the past 100 years. And you see many of these things back in Acts 2,000 years earlier. Physical threats and persecution. That's what we have right here in today's text. Physical threats and persecution. Even today, professing Christians all throughout the world are being threatened and persecuted and even martyred, even killed, because they simply will proclaim the truth. They believe in Jesus Christ and his person and his work, and they will not deny him. They will stand true and they will stand fast on that. The amount of persecution. Other Christians are forced underground. They may not have to be martyred or be forced to recant or, you know, anything like that, deny the Lord, but there are nations where they have no freedom to be able to publicly practice what we're doing right here today. And so they're forced underground to do that. So physical threats and persecution is one of Satan's means, the ways he's attempted to thwart the progress of the church. The second way, and this is really familiar, I think, especially in our country, the dissemination of false teaching in the church. Well, let's try to destroy it from within, you know, because, well, the Bible says this is going to happen. There's going to be an incredible amount of false teaching and false teachers that are going to permeate and infiltrate the church through the history of church, through this age, the age in which we live. False teaching, man, that is extremely effective tactic that he's used. Because you talk to anybody today that professes to be a Christian, and you're going to get as many answers concerning what is truth and biblical doctrine as there are people. And that's a sad thing. There's so much false teaching that is rampant in the professing church today. Number three, the theory. I jotted down the theory of evolution. Man answers to no higher power. You know, what way could Satan try to thwart and destroy the progress of the church by by getting people to believe and be taught that you're stupid if you don't believe that, you know, we're all just here by chance and everything's, you know, we answer to no higher power. We're animals. We're elevated, advanced animals ourselves. And so we don't really, there's no, you know, God that we answer to that created all things like the Bible says. Number four, the attack, I just, and again, you don't have to just number these or anything, but the attacks on God's word. I mean, think of how many different ways that Satan has used and the means he's used to destroy man's confidence in the word of God. It's incredible. And it's still going on today. Oh, God didn't really mean that. He didn't really say that. Oh, it's not really inerrant. The scriptures aren't really inerrant. Oh, the scriptures aren't really inspired by, you know, individuals. Or, oh, look at that. We got so many translations and paraphrases today. Pick your one that you think fits best for you and what you believe and what you think. You know, I mean, there are so many ways that he has attacked God's word. And whether we're talking about our confidence in God's word, inerrancy, inspiration, preservation, whatever it is, all those ways Satan has sought to attack that he has sought to attack God's word, and that's another way I think he's tried to thwart the progress of the church. Number five, and this is really big today, theological and moral relativism. There's really no absolute transcendent truth for everybody. We're all, you know, we all make our own religion and our own beliefs, and it's all, you know, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. Don't you tell me there's some objective transcendent truth for everybody. We can call this relativism, and it can be in the theological realm, it could be in the moral realm, whatever it might be. You know, I think that it's a serious attempt of Satan to thwart the progress of the church today by embracing this relativism that is so prominent. Number six, an improper view. Now, this really can hammer even churches that are trying to be on track. An improper view of the purpose of the church. To divert our focus away really from what we should be doing as a church. This is another tactic that I think Satan is using in this day and age. Let's get the people in the church to really think the church should be doing something other than exactly what God's commanded the church to be doing. You know, let's put all our energies on the social and the political and the needs of the people and the poor and the clothed and needy and that because, you know, that's what we need to be doing, and people see that in the world and they're going to turn to Jesus. And I say, I see lots of groups out there doing things like this, you know, for people that are poor and needy and need help and these kinds of things. And yet the church's marching orders relate to the spiritual, and it relates to really what the real true needs of the individual is. That's not to say you can't help somebody, but I'm saying our focus, the marching orders for the church center around doctrine, the truth of God's word, regeneration, the gospel. I mean, these are things that we can give and share that the world can't give. The world can throw money and clothing and all this kind of stuff to the poor and the needy and unjust and all this kind of stuff. The world cannot give an unbeliever who's poor or needy or anything what they really need, what they really need on the inside. And so Satan has just, I think, got the church in, you know, up in arms. Well, I'm saying the professing church as a whole, in disarray in regards to just we've lost our focus of what we're even supposed to be doing. So the church is no different than some other social organization in the world. A seventh way I think that Satan has tried to thwart the progress of the church, and that's through discouragement. Discouragement. You know, those who really are, you're trying to be faithful, you're trying to do right, you're trying to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you're not seeing the results you want. So, yeah, what's the use? Forget it. I mean, can I tell you how many times I have seen people who have started out trying to be faithful just kind of give up the fight in regards to either, you know, who they're going to worship, who they're going to identify with in regards to church, or let the kids run the house, whatever, forget it, I can't fight it anymore. You know, how many times have I seen this? A lot. Just we're discouraged. And so churches are closing their doors left and right today. I mean, good churches that pastors are trying to establish something there that is a good testimony. It's a solid testimony. And, you know, it just discouragement is rampant. I heard from a pastor this week who just told me, you know, he listened to something and he said, I appreciated that because just this week I had two families in my church take off for the, you know, the big box mega church down the street, and they think they're going to be happy there because their kids want to go. I mean, you know, it's, You hear it all the time. And so discouragement, pastors are discouraged, people are discouraged that are sitting in the pews because it's like, well, we're not as big and we're not as successful as this one down the street and we don't do this and that. It's another tactic that Satan's used. And then finally, apathy is the other one. You can probably jot down and think of a lot of other tactics Satan's used in the past 100 years to try to thwart the progress of the church. Apathy. Believers come along and as they look at the world around them and they look at all the options for amusement and entertainment and, you know, whatever it might be, their priorities center around everything other than spiritual things today. I mean, you know, the first thing, you know, well, you know where I'm, you know what I'm saying? Apathy. Just, I don't care, believers. I think Satan's using apathy to really attempt to thwart the progress of the church. It doesn't matter. I don't care. I'm more concerned about what I want to do rather than what God would have me to do and what he wants me to do for his glory and my good. Yet, God is sovereign. And this is the message that we have here. And he's always enlightened. He's always strengthened the few who are abiding in him. He's always strengthened and graced those who are intent on faithfully studying and obeying his word. Those who want to keep moving forward no matter what everybody else is doing. Keep moving forward no matter what everybody else is doing. We see this in the early church in the first century. We saw in today's text there in Acts chapter 5, the believers facing the attacks of Satan. I mean, and again, right off the bat, they had been from the beginning. Persecution and discouragement, most notably here in chapter 5. Persecution, I mean, they throw them in prison, they beat them up. And then discouragement, because the people are discouraged about, you know, here the apostles are, they're thrown in prison and they're beaten up. Persecution and discouragement. Yet if we carry on like God wants us to do, then we need to learn from Scripture how to press forward in our service for him. In the midst of all this discouragement and the attempts of the God of this world to thwart the progress of the church, to thwart our spiritual progress, we can learn from the past. So today, with the time we have, let's notice several principles that really facilitated their forward momentum of the church. They move forward by four principles here, four main things that we see in the text. And we see them moving forward. We see the persecution. We see Satan doing everything he can to destroy and thwart the progress of the church. And yet we see God's people resolutely, steadfastly determining, no matter what's going on around me, no matter what the majority are doing, no matter what anything, we are going to keep pressing on. And here we're going to see these principles. First of all, they move forward by, number one, in verse 29, see this? Obeying God rather than men. Peter and the other apostles answered and said in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Our loyalty must rest with Jesus Christ. Our loyalty must rest with Jesus Christ. Why? Who is he? Why must our loyalty rest with him? Well, first of all, because he is creator and he knows what's best for his creation. You know, you realize that God knows what's better for me than I know what's best for myself. Because I'm self-deceived all the time. I always think I know what's better for me. And so I look around and I look and I, oh, here's what I need to do. No, our loyalty needs to rest with Jesus Christ because he made us. And as the one who made us, he knows what's best for us. It's sometimes we just want to walk according to what we think and what we want to do. And yet, you know, we need to be loyal to the very one who really does know what's best for us, because not only did he make us, he knows us inside and out. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things. Pastor Gary mentioned that, I think, last week. Desperately wicked, but Lord searches the heart. He knows the hearts, so he knows what's best for us. Our loyalty must rest with him because he's the creator, but not only the creator, he did more than just create us. This is what's wonderful. He is redeemer. I mean, He loved us and purchased us with his own blood. Do we not owe him something that we could just never repay? I mean, thank you, Lord, for what you've done, for saving me, for freeing me, for giving me spiritual life. He is our Redeemer. Our loyalty must rest with the very one who redeemed us, who saved us, who loved us so much that he shed his blood for us because he wants a relationship with us. He wants to give spiritual life. And that's a wonderful truth. And our loyalty must rest with him. Number four, he's Lord. I mean, our loyalty needs to rest with Christ. We ought to obey him rather than men because he controls all things. All glory is due him. We call him the Lord Jesus. I mean, he is the Lord. I mean, the one who is over all things. And of course, one of the titles of Christ in the Bible is King of Kings, like capital K King of all little K Kings, capital L Lord of all little L Lords. I mean, he is King, he is Lord. And that is a wonderful thing. Our allegiance should rest with him, the Lord. And then finally, of course, he is God. He is God. He is holy and just and righteous and unchangeable and, you know, all love. And he's all these things. Our loyalty must rest with Christ. We must obey God rather than men. Consider the pressure that exists today. Oh, don't be so dogmatic about that. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't be so solid and serious about spiritual and theological and doctrinal things. You know, let your loyalty lie somewhere else. Let it lie with yourself or with your, you know, this person or this group of people or this. Here's one thing. Let your loyalty lie with this bigger cause. I mean, we're not even saying let your loyalty lie with Christ. A bigger cause. Don't be so dogmatic. You need to maybe, how about this? You need to appeal to a wider audience of people by changing the method, changing your methods. And they always say, well, the methods must change, but the message must never change. Let me tell you, in reality, when you change methods, the message changes. And that's been shown not only theologically and doctrinally, but, you know, in the social realm and in the media realm, the medium is the message. You ever heard this kind of thing? Marshall McLuhan, all this journalism stuff. The medium is the you change the method. Well, it's pretty hard to not change the message when you're going around trying to change the method. Okay, so, but that's the cry today. This is the pressure. Don't be so dogmatic. You know, try to appeal to a wider audience. Change the way you do things. Join in ministry with those whom you're not really in doctrinal agreement in order to accomplish more for God. That's the idea of the cause, the bigger cause. Be loyal to a cause. You see, everybody today is looking for a cause, and especially today, it just seems like we all want to have a cause to jump on and, you know, and whatever, and stand for. Jesus Christ. Our loyalty must rest with Jesus Christ. Because of who he is that we just looked at, he's Creator, Redeemer, Lord, and God. And what he says to us must stand. We ought to obey God rather than men. I want my loyalty. I want the loyalty of Grace Bible Church of Fresno. I want the loyalty of Christ's body, the church, to rest with him. Not some people who have a better idea than God concerning how we can be better witnesses in the world or what to do out there or to get more people or to have a bigger, you know. It must rest with Christ. Consider the consequences of pleasing men rather than God. I list three here for you, the consequences of pleasing men. First of all, you can forfeit your usefulness by pleasing men rather than God. You can forfeit your usefulness for God. And that's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2.21. 2 Timothy 2.21. Paul says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, you separate and cleanse yourself from those who are involved in, verse 19, iniquity, whether, you know, moral iniquity, theological, spiritual iniquity, whatever iniquity. If you separate yourself, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Separation is a prerequisite for usefulness for God. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. You know, these are the consequences. If you'd rather please men and you'd rather surround yourself with other people who don't take doctrine so seriously and they don't take, you know, things that are serious to God that seriously, if you don't, okay, you're not going to separate yourself from that kind of thing. You're going to associate yourself with those who belittle doctrine or even embrace false doctrine or immorality or engage in immorality or just, you know, it's okay. Forfeit your usefulness. I mean, you are not usable. You are not useful for the Lord in that kind of position. So you need to obey God rather than be loyal to him. That's the first consequence. Number two, you deny Jesus Christ. I mean, you deny, I don't know him. I don't know Christ. I'm more like the Apostle Peter. I'm more concerned about what people think of me right now than you know, my loyalty to Jesus Christ. I don't know him. You know, oh no, three times. Oh no, I don't know him. And then the third time, no, I don't know him. I'm more concerned about what people think of me or what is going to happen to me. And yet, when we try to please men rather than God, like Peter, we're in reality denying Jesus Christ. You're not my Lord. You're not my focus. You're not my priority. My loyalty does not rest with you, Jesus. And then, of course, finally, number three, a loss of future reward, and that's what the New Testament bears out, as we see that our works right now with the time God has given us, the space of time he's allowed us to have on this earth, our works and our motives behind those works have eternal consequences, not in relation to our salvation, but in relation to our future reward and what that involves. And so we need to obey God rather than men. That's how we move forward. Okay, I mean, we our loyalty is with Jesus Christ. He's the one that we listen to and that we follow. He's the one who we listen to and who we follow. Not, you know, whatever men are saying or doing. Even well-meaning men. And I know sometimes I get sad because I hear people say, well, you know, I'd like you to come, you know, associate or hook up with a work or ministry or something this guy's doing. I know this guy. He's a great guy. He has a love for the Lord. And, you know, I never deny that people have love for the, well, some of them we know from the New Testament don't have impure motives. But there are a lot of wonderful people who have genuine love for the Lord out there that have ministries and they're trying to get, you know, I'm not denying their love for the Lord or whatever, but I'm saying you can have a real love for the Lord and yet still be doing really a work that is not approved by him because, well, there's a variety of different reasons. But I'm saying we're not questioning anybody's motives here, but we're just saying, hey, my loyalty needs to rest with Christ, not a person, no matter how sincere they might be. So we need to obey God rather than men. That's how we move forward. Number two, but I got to keep going. Number two. Preaching the truth without compromise. And we see this in verses 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, where they say, after they, you know, arrest and set the apostle before the council, didn't we straitly command you, verse 28, you should not teach in his name? And behold, look at this. Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, that is Jesus Christ, blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, I mean, we didn't mean to, like, you know, I'm sorry, we're sorry, we won't do it anymore, or we'll tone it down. No, he says, no, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and were as witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Preaching the truth without compromise is the second way that they move forward despite the difficulty and the persecution and the hardship they were called upon to endure. Look at what they did. They filled, letter A, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And that's what verse 28 says. What was that doctrine? And we have those things there in verses 30 and 31. Here's the doctrine. Number one, the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. And number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that sound like? The gospel, the good news. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 30. And then what about verse 31? The ascension and current position of Jesus in verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So this is the doctrine that they're filling Jerusalem with, and Peter just stays on course. He doesn't budge. He doesn't say, oh, okay, well, maybe I should stop talking about the resurrection. Maybe I should stop talking about the death of Christ. Maybe I should stop talking about where he is right now. No, I am, you know, you're accusing us of this, and here's how we're moving forward. We are continuing to preach the truth and declare the truth without compromise, and we see this. So the second thing, notice, intended to bring his, that is Christ's, blood upon the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders. You know what Peter's doing right here? He is providing personal accountability. He is declaring the fact that these individuals are all personally accountable and responsible. And notice the personal application. Back in chapter 3 and verse 19, here's the personal application when Peter declared this in the past. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. I mean, this is the message that the apostles are declaring. They're not changing it as Satan is trying to do everything he can to thwart the progress of the church. They're not saying, you know, oh man, okay. Is there something that, you know, that has as much power as God's word and the truth that we can use instead? Because that's just going to keep getting us in trouble. No, they continued to declare the filling Jerusalem with their doctrine and intending to bring Christ's blood upon the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders, personal accountability, personal application. In the day and age in which we live, here is the fact, just as it was 2,000 years ago here in Acts chapter 5, around 2,000 years ago. In today's age, in the realm in which we find ourselves today, God's work cannot go forward without the exposition of the truth. That is his word. It can't. Oh, a lot of things can go forward. I'm not saying, you know, we can't do great things. We can't, you know, rally a lot of people and have a big revival of some sort, or feed a lot of people, or clothe a lot of people, or do all this kind of stuff. I'm not saying things can't happen. I'm saying God's work can't go forward without the exposition of his word, the truth. God's work. And this is why we have this incredible responsibility today. Wherever we are in any realm of our lives, every single person in here goes somewhere else during the week. You know, in your own job, in your school, in your life, in your circles and relationships. We have this incredible opportunity with where God has put us. And he's put me someplace totally different than he's put every single one of you, but he's put you somewhere. And we have this incredible opportunity to really do the work of God, but it is not possible to do that work of God without being faithful and true to declaring the truth of his word. And Peter and the apostles knew this. Here's where the power lies. The power lies in the word of God. I mean, we can't help but continue to declare this wonderful truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and your personal accountability to him, who he is and what he's done on Calvary's cross. Very important. The Bible makes it clear, God's word makes it clear, that the word of God is the means by which believers know the mind and will of God and then move forward in his work. A lot of references. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-8. And we read about this, and I've gone through 1 Thessalonians before, so I'm not going to, you know, preach it again. But if you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6-8. Paul talks about the change in the lives, the moving forward in the lives of the Thessalonians, and it's because of the word of the Lord that their lives were changed. And from them continued the word of the Lord to be declared to change lives of other people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, our exhortation, it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. The word of God, that's what we're true to. We are put in trust with the gospel. That's what we speak. We're not about pleasing men, we're about pleasing God. The Bible makes it clear, the word of God is the means. This is how we know the mind and will of God, and so this is how we're able to move forward in this world, in this age, in the work of the Lord. And of course, you got to love 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's so clear. Every believer, not just where God has put me or Gary, not just a pastor, Every believer is responsible to understand the importance of the word and live it by faith day to day. Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given, and we know this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for all those things is profitable for, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. That's not written to the pastor. It is. It's written to every single person. So this is it. It's the means by which we can know the mind and will of God and move forward in his work. We cannot make too much of the word of God. The gospel must not be altered. The gospel must not be adulterated. Galatians 1, we're familiar with that. And the spiritual food that needs to be fed to believers must not be altered and must not be adulterated. I always go, we're going to get here at the very end of our study, but Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul tells the elders in the church of Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So, understand, the second principle for moving forward, despite all of the attempts of Satan to thwart the progress of the church in this day and age, number one, obey God rather than men. Number two, preach the truth without compromise. And I'm uncomfortable using that word, preach the truth, because in the context, that's what Peter's doing here, and that's what we do, but you do it too. You don't go preach to people, but stand for the truth, share the truth, okay? We can alter that word, preach the truth without compromise. From a church perspective and a local church gathering perspective, it's preach the truth without compromise. Teach the truth without compromise. When we go out from this building on a day-to-day basis, it's believe it and live it and share it without compromise. Number three, the third way, rejoice amid suffering for Christ's name. Verse 41, back in Acts chapter 5. Rejoice amid suffering. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, to rejoice doesn't necessarily mean just to be outwardly happy, but to be full of inward joy, even in the midst of unhappy circumstances. And here are some of those: emotional or verbal suffering, being misrepresented, being cut off by others. Do you know how many people out there have been cut off from family or friends or relationships because, you know what, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and he's the one I'm loyal to now, so there are things I'm not going to do that I used to do. There are ways I'm going to think I didn't used to think. And we get persecuted in that sense. You know, we're misrepresented by others. They're one of these Jesus people now. They believe on all this, you know, and they misrepresent what we believe and what we say. You guys have been there, I'm sure. They're fundamental Christians. They don't do anything. They're not ever even happy, you know. Misrepresented because of where you stand with the person and word of Jesus Christ. So there's all kinds of suffering that we can endure emotionally, verbally. We can be misrepresented. We can be cut off by others. We can become discouraged. That was the third thing there, becoming discouraged. Physical suffering, even then, that's often still the case in many nations of the world. Physical suffering isn't something that we are dealing with right now, but other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world are at this very point in time, and it's been that way throughout the history of the church. There hasn't been any century, there hasn't been any decade that there haven't been Christians persecuted for the cause, the person and work of Jesus Christ. In our age in which we live right now, it's really kind of moving to the forefront because of things that are going on in the world and because of, you know, technology and the way that we can hear about things and what's going on. But how can we rejoice in this? Are we supposed to be gluttons for punishment? You know, we've talked about this before. Yay, just, you know, beat me up for Jesus, you know, going around looking to beat. No. How do we rejoice in this? It must be in the Lord, Philippians 4:4. That means we're certain of what we're standing for. We're certain of what we can expect yet future. We're certain, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's how we rejoice in our suffering. It's not like, yay, I want to suffer some more. It's whatever the Lord allows to come into my life. Lord, you're in control. I know where I stand. I know what's down the road. And I know that my labor is not in vain in you. So that's how we can rejoice, even amidst suffering and very, very difficult things. Number four, here it is. And yes, we did it. All right. Number four, here's how you press forward. Here's how we press forward and move forward, continuing to do what's right. Do you realize how many small victories they had back here in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5? And they didn't just say, oh, well, that was awesome. Okay, great, you know. I had this great victory, and maybe Luke's going to write it down and put it in the scripture for all time for us to know. No, they keep on. They keep on. They continue to do what's right. Look at verse 21. Notice this. And when they heard that, they entered in the temple early in the morning and taught. They were told from the Lord to go do this, and they just kept doing it. They went ahead. They went ahead and went back into the temple and taught. Look at verse 42 after they're threatened. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not. Look at that. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They ceased not. They didn't bring a council together and figure out, okay, how can we just, how can we, you know, give in a little bit here or not? How can we compromise a little bit? They didn't do that. They ceased not. They kept on doing what was right. And over, I love 2 Thessalonians 3:13. I just, I think I dealt with this a little while ago in a sermon, but 2 Thessalonians 3:13, that's what Paul tells the Thessalonian believers who are going through a lot. He says, but ye brethren, even the term is endearing, ye, my brothers in the Lord, be not weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of doing the right thing, because it is very tiring to keep doing the right thing. It's very tiring. Don't be weary in well-doing. Same thing Paul tells the churches in Galatia in Galatians 6:9. When the churches in Galatia were, you know, starting out kind of being weary in well-doing, I mean, embracing false gospel and false teachers, and Paul tells the Galatian believers in chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the apostles never gave up. They never quit. And they never gave in. That is, they never changed or compromised. And those are the final two blanks. They never gave up and they never gave in. Those are two different things. To give up is just to quit. All right, I give up. I'm done with this. And they never gave in the sense that, all right, we do. Maybe we need to change our message. Maybe we need to soften things down a little bit. Maybe we need to give in a little bit. And they didn't do either one of those things. God is not finished with us individually, and he's not finished with his body, the church, corporately. No matter what Bible teachers might tell you, ones that are living or dead. No matter what they tell you, he's not finished. He's not finished with you as long as you're here. He's not finished with the church as long as he hasn't come for it yet, come for us yet. Throughout the New Testament, we're called to keep moving forward, accomplishing the work and will of God until he either returns for us or we see him face to face in death. That's the only quitting time, if you will, okay? If you pass away, you're home free. Or if he comes and takes us away, which could happen any moment, then wow, how incredible is that? Absolutely incredible. Gamaliel's advice came back to haunt him, right? We know that this was of God, and God himself made sure it moved forward. And I wanted to talk more about that, but we're out of time. We need to keep moving forward in that same direction until our Lord comes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider the truth of Scripture this morning. May we, despite any hardship, obstacle, persecution, anything in our lives, in our church, in our homes, whatever, may we continue to move forward just as the apostles and believers in the early church did, and as we see from these principles here in chapter 5. May we be loyal to you. May we love you, and may we show our love to you through our faithfulness and loyalty to you. Lord, thank you for who you are, and we glorify you, we glorify your name, and we just pray that you would strengthen us to be the kind of people that we need to be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.